Okay, as we let's go ahead and we'll bring ourselves back together. This is the last Wednesday of the month, and so back last fall we had decided on the last Wednesday of the month that we were going to dedicate that Wednesday to Bible-based questions. And so here I am. What's on your mind? Well, frankly, that's an easy question to answer. Well, write it down. Was that AI? Is that what I heard? Are you trying to get a question from AI? AI doesn't like me. So many times it says, I can't answer that question. Let's talk about something else. I don't think this has ever happened. Of course, I suppose over 17 years of doing this, we might have covered most of the common ones. Yes. Okay.
In Ezekiel chapter 9, is the man clothed in linen a pre-incarnate Christ?
All right, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9, what? Okay, so Ezekiel 9, starting at verse 1, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood up beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house, and he said to them, that font is weird. Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, O Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood. Thank you. And the city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. Okay. So the question is here in these opening verses of chapter 9, is the man dressed in linen, is that a pre-incarnate, or what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? This is usually where I have a twixt moment. Twixt in between. Let's see here. It appears, and I'm just reading some of the notes. It appears that perhaps not. Let me just read this note. This is an interesting note. This is from the Net Bible. And on verse 9:2, where it says, and next I noticed six men coming from the direction of the upper gate. The Net Bible has a note on the six men that says the six men plus the scribe would equal seven, which was believed by the Babylonians to be the number of planetary deities. Now, I'm not really sure what that's driving at, but it doesn't seem to be that from that particular note that at least the writers of the Net Bible were considering that to be a pre-incarnate Christ. And then a little further in that particular verse, where it says, among them was a man dressed in linen with a writing kit at his side. They have an interesting note, translation note, that says it's a scribe's inkhorn is what it's describing. It says the Hebrew term occurs in the Old Testament only, in Ezekiel 9. So this description of having a writing kit on his waist or, you know, something to record information is here in Ezekiel 9 is the only place in the Old Testament that we find that. And I'm not aware of any other occurrences even in the New Testament, which would primarily be Revelation. But I'm not aware of any other instances in the New Testament where it has a man with a writing kit attached to his waist. It's certainly not one of the descriptions given of the Lord. So the net goes on to say concerning this writing kit that it seems to be an Egyptian loan word. So it would have been a word that they had maybe the ancient Hebrews may have used or been familiar with it during their time of the Exodus that they brought with them into their language, but doesn't appear to be a term or a description that is used frequently within Hebrew thought. So that gives us a little bit of information there. Let me just go on and read a little bit more. I didn't want you to sit there in complete silence. So it appears what's happening here in Ezekiel 9 is that God is purging the idolatry and the corruption out of Israel. It's interesting that the man with the writing kit's not writing on parchment. He's actually marking the forehead, if you follow that chronology. So let's see here. Let's see if we can.
Actually, it seems kind of similar to the Passover in Exodus.
Uh-huh. Can you get me some paper towel, please? Over the door? Uh-huh. Yeah. Except, thank you. Except that it's complete opposite. I mean, it is. I'm sorry. That didn't come out right. So you're marking people as opposed to the door. And the mark saves them, just like it did in the Exodus. So, yeah, so there are some similarities there. Let's see here. I'm reading from Jameson, Faust, and Brown, which from their commentary, critical and explanatory of the whole Bible. And for verse 2, they have this entry, talking about the man clothed with linen. They give a cross-reference of Daniel 10:5. So let's look at that real quick. Daniel 10:5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Okay, so that's Daniel 10:5. Jameson, Faust, and Brown say his clothing marked his office as distinct from that of the six officers of vengeance. Linen characterized the high priest, Leviticus 16:4. Leviticus 16:4 says he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, talking of the priest, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Because that's Leviticus 16:4. So the linen characterized the high priestly office, emblematic, signifying purity. The contemporary prophet, Daniel in verses 10:5. Therefore, the intercessory high priest in heaven must be meant as in Zechariah 1:12. Six and with him are his subordinates. Therefore, he is said to be among them, literally to be in the midst of them, as their recognized Lord, Hebrews 1:6. He appears as a man, implying his incarnation as one, compared to 1 Timothy 2:5. Salvation is peculiarly assigned to him, and he bears the inkhorn in order to mark his elect. So it seems like, just based on what I've read here from Jameson, Faust, and Brown, that they are actually taking that as a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. So now, I don't necessarily see the support for that based on the fact that this particular description is not characteristically one of the Lord Jesus. Not the white linen, but the inkhorn. That's a little odd. So, they go on to say, they made a pretty significant leap, because they say that he marks his elect and to write their names in his book of life, Revelation 13:8. He's not here in Ezekiel 9. He's not writing anything in a book. He's just marking the foreheads. As Oriental scribes suspend their inkhorn at their side in the present day, and as a scribe of the host is found in Assyrian inscriptions accompanying the host, to number the heads of the slain, he stands ready for the work before him. So I don't necessarily see that the way Jameson, Faust, and Brown do. Now, you'll find with commentators and guys who give explanatory notes, for everyone you find in support of a view, you're going to find one not in a support of a view. So I'm just going to flip over here real quick to John Gill on verse 2. Gill says, either angels in the form of men or generals of Nebuchadnezzar's army, as Kamichi interprets, whose names are this, that, and the other, reference Jeremiah 39:3. The six executioners of God's vengeance are in the Talmud called wrath, anger, fury, destruction, breach, and consumption, came from the way of the higher gate. Kimchi observes from the rabbis that this is the eastern gate called the higher or upper gate because it was above the court of the Israelites. So they're talking about the gate. Let's see here. The Septuagint render it an axe or a hatchet, the one man having them not. Okay, so he's talking about the weapons there. This is the thing about Gill. He actually ends up being rather lengthy at points. Let's see here. Oh, okay, so Kimchi takes him to be the king of Babylon, scribe. So the man in linen, at least from some Jewish commentators, they've taken them as being a scribe. Now, this is Gill, and Gill does that a lot. He makes reference to the Jewish commentators of that period, but the commentators from the Talmud and the Midrash and some of those. And he'll incorporate their thoughts at times. So he's just simply saying that Jewish thought took that the man in linen to be one of the king of Babylon's scribes. But a greater is here meant, according to Gill, even as he took down the name of God's elect in the book of life. And he takes an account, keeps the book of the words and even the thoughts of his people, and also their sighs, groans, and tears. Reference Malachi 3:16 and Psalm 56:8, but now his business was to mark his people and distinguish them from others in a providential way and keep and preserve them from the general ruin and destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. Okay, as the Septuagint, Syriac, and Arabic versions render it, it was so prepared and fit for business, which sense of the word is approved by the Castile. And he asks, what has an inkhorn to do with a man's loins? Okay, so they're beginning to digress a bit. So so Gill seems to take this as a theophany as well. So I don't know. Again, I'm not necessarily convinced from the text itself. Sometimes even our commentators want to introduce certain aspects that may or may not be there. So, but that's two, and those are two reliable. Those are two reliable sources. Gill is reliable. Jameson Faust and Brown is reliable. I just turned over here to Calvin. So Calvin says, now it says that there was one among them, a man clothed with a linen garment, as in 1 Kings 8:64. He is not placed among the multitude as one among the others, but he is separated because his significance is distinct. This man then doubtless sustained the character of an angel, and is sufficiently customary in Scripture that angels, when they took a visible form, should be called men, not because they're really men, but because God endues them with such forms as he sees fit. Some whose opinion I do not altogether reject restrict this to Christ. Okay, so it doesn't sound like Calvin is necessarily taking him as being a theophany, although he doesn't necessarily reject it outright. So, I don't know that there's anything profitable to read beyond that. So it seems to be that Calvin takes this as simply an angel. So we're kind of back where we began when we started this little discourse, is that we don't really know whether it is or whether it isn't. So, what? Yes, there are some questions that I don't know. So, but I've given you a snapshot of the process that I would go through to try to answer that question if I were having to preach on that. And I guess in that day when I come to Ezekiel, I'll have to deal with that in greater detail. But, you know, I didn't necessarily comment on the internal evidence of the text, but I did make mention of it as we went along, that the description just doesn't fit other descriptions in the Old and New Testament of Christ. And so to me, that carries a lot of weight. So, okay.
I'm trying to remember the details, and memory fails me. But best I remember, as we took this apart, it did not indicate it was a theophany. It indicates it's basically a scribe who is recording the iniquity of the priests that are about to be judged.
Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, I think based on everything that we have mentioned, at least thus far, I probably would not hold it to be a theophany. Asher, would you get me some more coffee, please? Thank you. Half, three quarters. I think the important thing to take away from chapter 9, Ezekiel 9, is that God was then, is now, and will hereafter judge sin. And so we need to be mindful of that. Yeah.
What is chronology?
Chronology? Series of events in time. Thank you. Was it empty? Did you turn it off? All right. Would you go turn the burner off, please? Thank you. Very good. All right. Somebody else. If you don't keep me talking, my voice is going to freeze up again. Yes, ma'am. Surely you got a question. No. She looked at me. That's why students don't look at the teacher. Surely somebody's got a question that is just been nagging at them. Do we need to break out the basket that we have in auxiliary that's got the questions in it from some of our other meetings? All right. Okay.
Okay. I know just before pretty much each one, basically, the baptism of Jesus.
Okay.
And in the first verse of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it talks about the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. And Matthew.
Okay. Right.
Anyway, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out. But in Luke, and of course, Luke gives you some more detail. Luke adds, he first says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it's going into the temptation. But I'm just wondering why he added kind of that extra detail full of the Holy Spirit. Is it just kind of to sum up the fact that he just had his baptism? Or is there more significance compared to the other two that were just, you know, led by the Spirit and drove out?
Okay, so the question is about the term full of the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew 4:1, just to start, Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Mark 1:12-13, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. All right. And so Luke 4:1 says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. I don't think that there's anything necessarily significant. And what I mean, I don't think Luke is trying to communicate something different than what Matthew and Mark are communicating. Now, you know, John doesn't have this account at all. So we've just got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think I would begin to answer the question with, first of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are addressing different aspects of Christ's deity and humanity. That's the first thing I would say. So Matthew is writing from a Jewish perspective, primarily to a Jewish audience. And so he is really focusing in on the lineage and the heritage of Jesus. And so I think given his general outlook on the gospel, why he's writing the gospel and who he's writing it to, that his description would be more in keeping with perhaps a Jewish audience or a Jewish understanding, and that Jesus was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Just curious. We find in 1 Kings 18:12, as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So. Not exactly sure which account this is. This is, I believe it's Elijah. And so this is about the time that right before he goes and defeats the prophets of Baal or Baal. But we see here in 1 Kings 18:12, an Old Testament reference to the Spirit moving or carrying Elijah along. 2 Kings 2:16, and they said to him, "Behold, now there are with you servants 50 strong. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not sin." So in 2 Kings 2:16, what we got going on here is Elisha succeeding Elijah. And so again, we have a portrayal of the Spirit of God moving or catching up or, you know, moving. So the point I'm making is Matthew, as a Hebrew writer writing to Hebrews, uses and plays upon this Old Testament imagery of the Spirit as a motivating, moving, interacting force within the lives of Elijah in particular. Now, we know that there is a correlation between Elijah and John the Baptist, you know, where they said, "Well, I thought Elijah was supposed to come." And Jesus said, "Yeah, Elijah has come. He's already come. And you didn't recognize him." So there is this play between Elijah and John the Baptist. But the close association with Elijah in Matthew, I think, is why Matthew words it in 4:1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." Mark, on the other hand, is writing to almost a purely Roman audience. Mark's gospel is very short in terms of its presentation. It's brief. It gets to the point. It communicates information and then moves on to the next thing. So in Mark, you see a very strong, Jesus did this, boom. Jesus said that, boom. Jesus went here, boom. And it's just boom, 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 boom. So that's at least in some portion wise, you look at Mark 1, 12 and 13, there's just two verses devoted to Jesus being moved into the, or at least here at this juncture, just mentions that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, I think the choice of the word drive or driven is Mark's attempt to resonate with the understanding of that Roman audience, because the Roman audience was very much about force and movement, and drive probably would have been a word that they would have understood. Now, we would understand that as being more under compulsion, and it wasn't that the Lord was under compulsion, but he certainly, the Spirit certainly was moving him to the wilderness temptations. And then we come to Luke 4:1. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and we can find that if you want to just real quick turn over to Acts chapter 1. We find in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles," and so on and so forth. The general understanding of that is that first book, the gospel that Luke wrote, was written at least in part to Theophilus, this man named Theophilus. Now, if we're wanting to know about Theophilus, let's see here. That doesn't help me there. I'm just going to do a quick, come on. I'm looking at Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. Let's see here. Let's see if I can get it. Well, that didn't help. All right, so Theophilus is the person to whom the book of Luke, this is Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, Theophilus, the person to whom the books of Luke and Acts were addressed. And also, he gives a cross-reference of Luke 1:3. Seemed good to me also, having followed the things closely for some times past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Okay. Since Theophilus can be translated lover of God or loved of God, many have suggested that Theophilus is a title rather than a proper name, and that it designates the general audience of the books. However, the use of such a generic title is contrary to the ordinary New Testament practice. Furthermore, the adjectives most excellent generally designate an individual, particularly one of high rank. Paul refers to Festus as most excellent, just as Claudius, Lysias, and Tertullius address Felix in the same way. Though Theophilus may well have been some noble had some noble standing, it is difficult to speculate what his position might have been. So, doesn't really help us there in terms of nationality, although Theophilus I probably would take as a Greek name. And generally speaking, if I'm remembering correctly, Luke's gospel is written in more of using more Gentile type expressions. Now, the thing about Luke is that Dr. Luke is extremely detailed in his writing, and he's very finely nuanced in the language that he uses. So, to start answering the question, I would just assert that what Luke is doing is he is writing an account, by his own admission, writing an account to somebody who may not know exactly the background. So if Theophilus is indeed Greek, he wouldn't have the understanding, a Jewish understanding of the Holy Spirit, the movement and the motivations of the Holy Spirit. So the full of the Holy Spirit would be a description that Luke would use for Theophilus to indicate that the Lord Jesus wasn't just doing what seemed right to him. He was doing what not only what the Holy Spirit was driving him or moving him to do, but following the ordination of the Father in doing it. Does that make sense? That make sense to everybody else? Okay. Yes.
So, you know how the Old Testament points to Christ?
Yes.
What are some signs that point to Christ?
Okay, so the question is, the Old Testament points to Christ, right? It's called the Messianic. Well, they're generally called messianic verses, that kind of thing. The one that comes to mind immediately is the vine in Isaiah. Talks about a man buying a piece of land. He plants the best vines. He puts a wall around it. He builds a tower with a pit to, you know, make wine, that kind of stuff. The choice vine, some have taken, and rightfully so, and perhaps more specifically in that particular analogy, taken that to be Israel, but what makes it a choice vine? And so the vine in the Old Testament is a sign or a prefiguring of Christ. Israel itself, as a son in Isaiah, is a prefiguring of Christ. Suffering servant, again from Isaiah, that's a prefiguring of Christ. The entire kingly reigns of the kings of Israel, though they are a negative, not an anti-type, but the kings were supposed to picture the Messiah, but the earthly kings failed. And so they end up being a picture of what the Messiah, what Christ is not going to be in his kingly office. But, you know, the kings of Israel, this whole history's there. I think in some measure the prophets of the Old Testament are emblematic or symbolize Christ as our prophet. Certainly the priests of the Old Testament prefigure or foreshadow Christ. What else? Somebody else got one off the top of their head they can think of?
Judges,
yeah. Yeah, certainly. The Paschal Lamb at Passover. That's the lamb that they would have, well, in the Exodus, Josh was mentioning the door, the blood over the door at Passover. The Passover lamb is a picture of Christ. We find John the Baptist picking that up in the New Testament where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that's probably a clearer one to see. The blood itself at Passover on the door is a picture of the atoning work of Christ. The manna in the wilderness, the bread that comes down from heaven. Jesus makes reference to himself in that way. I believe it's in John 6, yeah. The water from the rock, we could certainly take that one. John 4, he talks about all of those who believe from within him will come springs of living water. So that the rock in the Exodus could be. You know, there's some that have made reference to that each element of the temple demonstrates some aspect of Christ's messianic ministry. I'm going to be kind of like Calvin at that one. I don't outright reject that idea. I find that sometimes when we start doing that comparison between Christ and the temple, that sometimes we have to stretch it a little bit to kind of make it fit. But I think there is some value in looking at the different aspects of the temple, the temple. We see it first in the tabernacle, you know, with that, the different elements, you know, the bronze laver, which was the basin outside in the courtyard that they would use that for ceremonial washing. Then you would go into the holy place, which was the first compartment. There was the altar for sacrifices outside by the bronze laver. So there was the altar where they would have the sacrifices, the sin sacrifices, the sin offerings, and those kinds of things. Then you go into the first compartment of the tabernacle and then the temple, which was the holy place. And inside the holy place was the table of showbread, which had the 12 loaves on it that we talked about a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. And then the golden lampstand, right, in the holy place? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's been so long since I went through that. I'm going off of memory here. And then the next compartment in the temple would be the Holy of Holies. And the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. That was where God resided with his people during that era, the Shekinah glory that left the temple right shortly before the Babylonians, or when the Assyrians came in and took all the people into exile and began to destroy the temple. Was it the Assyrians or was it the Babylonians? Maybe I think it was, I'll correct myself. Yeah, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. Well, the Shekinah glory had left, right? Ichabod. You know, where did God go? So, I think there is some correlations between that and the earthly ministry of Christ. Certainly can be instructional and helpful for us. Now, whether they are true prefigures of Christ, maybe. Of Christ? Sure. Uh-huh. Yeah. Bread of life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The light of the world. Uh-huh. Well, in the implements in the tabernacle, in the temple, I think you probably have a little better time doing that. You know, the implements, the laver, the altar, the showbread, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant. I think there is, we can make some correlation between the implements, the furniture, and Christ's earthly ministry. But when we start trying to make the tabernacle or the temple, the golden doors and all of the different, you know, if you ever go back and read the description of how intricate God, the instructions that God gave to the Israelites about the tabernacle and how it was made and the apples of gold and settings of silver and all of the different fabrics that the priests were to wear and all the utensils. And I mean, God is extremely detailed. You know, the vessels are to be made of hammered gold. And certain skins were to be dyed a certain color for a certain thing. And if you didn't have enough skins to dye for that certain thing, you better go find some more because you can't substitute them with something else. I mean, he was extremely detailed in the construction of the tabernacle and then therefore, by extension, the temple. But again, I think we are maybe guilty of an Augustinian error when we start saying, well, the apples of gold set in settings of silver, which were on the fringes of the, I don't even remember where they were, on the fringes of the priest's garments? That represents, you know, something about Christ. You know, Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, is charged with a lot of allegory. Everything was a symbol of Christ in Augustine's economy. And I think he pressed it too far, and I think we might press it too far if we begin to try to assign every detail of the tabernacle and temple to Christ. Now, maybe it's just my finite understanding. I can't understand all that, but I think there are some things that are healthy in going that direction. There's some other things that are not. So. What about Noah's Ark? Well, again, I think there are certain aspects of the narrative of Noah that certainly teach us about the Lord's earthly ministry. I mean, probably the big one is atonement. And I know you're asking me, how in the world is Noah's Ark a prefiguring of atonement? Well, when you read the narrative of Noah's Ark, God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood and to cover it. That's the word that generally is used in the English versions. Cover it with pitch. Right? Y'all remember the stories as kids, Vacation Bible School. Noah builds an ark out of gopher wood and covers it in pitch. And in our production mindset here in America, we take that phraseology as being, he was making it watertight. Well, I didn't really appreciate this particular detail till we went and saw the ark. The ark was watertight without the pitch. I mean, I was astounded when we walked through the door of that thing and the wall of the ark. And the ark up in Kentucky is built to scale based on the biblical account and Hebrew tradition and a little bit of artistic license, but I think they've done a really good job. So they've built it to scale. And the walls of the ark were almost 2 foot thick, solid wood. And the joinery that it was put together with, which is based on ancient Phoenician joinery, and the ancient Phoenicians were excellent shipbuilders, and it is surmised that Noah might have either lived in Phoenicia or had some correlation to shipbuilding in Phoenicia. But anyhow, the joinery and the way the whole that vessel was watertight. It wasn't just dependent upon a coat of pitch to make it watertight. Well, if that's the case, which I think it is, what's the deal with pitch? Well, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word that is used for cover means to atone. So there was an atonement. And that atonement is God's atonement. Not that we're atoned with pitch, but we are covered by the blood of Christ. And so there is a very clear correlation between the covering of the ark, God's judgment upon sin, but his preserving a remnant through his grace. Those are motifs that are clear within Noah's ark. Now, did the Lord Jesus accomplish atonement? Sure he did. Is he the means of grace by which we're saved? Sure he is. Does he save a remnant of his people? He certainly does. But I don't know that we necessarily could draw direct correlations between that and the Lord Jesus. You know, how would we tie the animals coming two by two, male and female, other than to point to the Christ as the creator in the creation account where he made them male and female? Might can find a correlation there. So I don't know. To me, Noah's Ark has really been kind of an interesting thought about, you know, I said atonement, but really we might could even modify that to redemption. That it was a new heaven. It was a new, well, it is. It was a new heaven and a new earth after the flood than it was before the flood. So we see this kind of foreshadowing of the recreation of all things, what we might call the consummation of the ages. And there, you know, there's a lot of, I think, direct correlations. So Jesus picks this up where he says that the world's going to be destroyed a second time, but it's not going to be by flood. It's going to be by fire. And you have Peter picking that idea up that, you know, six persons in all were delivered through the flood, through the atoning work of Christ. So, you know, you find some kind of correlations there. But I don't, unless I'm missing something about Noah that, you know, I would say I don't know that. I mean, Noah doesn't prefigure Christ as a man. So I don't know. I wouldn't think so at first blush. King of Salem. Writer of Hebrews seems to in a sense, make that point. We don't really know a lot about Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews picks up some references out of the Old Testament, but that's about it. Run over there real quick. See, Melchizedek is in Hebrews 7. Okay. Thank you. So in Hebrews 7:1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. So, the wording there, might bring up some questions. And what I'm thinking about is that the writer of Hebrews says that, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Doesn't necessarily hold him as being Christ, but certainly as a foreshadowing or picture of. The quotations are not exclusively, but almost primarily from Genesis 14, 17 through 19. And like I said, we don't really know a whole lot about Mel. Let's see here. We have a reference to Melchizedek in 6:20, Hebrews 6:20, Genesis 14, 18 through 20. A allusion in Psalm 76:2. No, that looks like about it. So, but as we read this opening verse, these opening verses in chapter 7, we do see at least the qualities of Christ being foreshadowed in him, certainly. He's a King of Righteousness. He's also the King of Peace. He doesn't have father or mother. He doesn't have a heritage or a genealogy. Doesn't have a beginning of days nor end of life. And he is a priest forever. So that's certainly, we could certainly ascribe those to the Lord Jesus. Now, father and mother, I got that, but you know, Mary was his mother, but the Holy Spirit is the force that conceived the Lord Jesus, his incarnation, in Mary. And so, I think Melchizedek, I don't mean to be disrespectful. And then a little further down here in chapter 7, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is comparing. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And that's always interesting because it doesn't appear Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Aaron. So we don't really know where Mel came from, but he's not from the tribe of Aaron. And so how could he be a priest? Because the priests were, the earthly priesthood was from the tribe of Aaron. And so he says, if that was good enough, if that system of sacrifice was good enough, there wouldn't have been a need for Christ, in essence, to come. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. That's Melchizedek. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, on the power of an indestructible life, for it is written or witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's see here. That is a reference, a quotation of Psalm 110:4. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 110:4 there. For verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And that one, let's see here, that one is a quotation, again, a quotation of Psalm 110:4. So he's reiterating that again, you know, from Psalm 110:4. So it makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That's verse 22. Former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, and consequently he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's this kind of comparison of the Melchizedek, who is apparently from the Genesis 14 account, a real person that Abraham interacted with, but a comparison between him being a priest of God and Christ being a priest of God, and drawing some parallels there. So all of that, I don't know if I answered any questions in any of that. I mean, there's an awful lot of information in there. So, but that gives you kind of a head start on some of the things of the Old Testament that point to Christ. So, okay. All right, well, our time has run away from us yet again. And so I think we'll push pause on our questions for tonight. There'll be, Lord willing, there'll be another end of the month in March, and so we can pick up there again. Just remember that the last Wednesday of the month is question night, so be thinking about those things that are just burning in your mind that you want to know about, and I will do my best to answer your questions. So, okay? All right, well, let's pray. Father, again, we're just so thankful for your goodness to us and for your grace. And Father, we thank you that though you are unknowable and incomprehensible, you have revealed yourself to us in ways that we can understand. And so we ask, Father, first of all, that you would open our understanding to the things that you have shown already. And that, Father, you would open our hearts and our minds to obedience, to follow those things, and not just pursue extra knowledge that really does no good, but those things that are of benefit and edification to us as believers, that we obey and follow your word without reservation. Father, we ask that you would help us in our weakness as we fail in that resolution so many times, and that, Father, you would grant us victory over those things that tend to cause us to trip and stumble, and help us, Father, to glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.